Yeah.
Well, we're back in Genesis tonight, so if you take your copy, guys, we're in Genesis chapter 2. Taking a couple week hiatus as we were around the Christmas season, we're back to this, and providentially we were at a good stopping point because we had finished the 7-day creation account. And it was at a, like I said, it providentially God kind of stopped us right there. And as we turn to the text tonight, initially I'd written down chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. But the more and more I dug, I don't think we'll get to verse 7, because once you get to verse 7, that expands a whole other arena to get into discussion on. So if we get there, we might not go too deep into it. But many of y'all's copy of God's Word, if you have like paragraph breaks or if you have titles, we'll probably have something like the generations of the heavens and the earth or something to that nature as you move into these verses, starting in verse 4. So we've already covered the first 7 days of creation, inclusive of day 7, in which we saw God resting from his creation, and not that he needed rest, but as an example for us, and as he enjoyed the workmanship and the creation. You should remember the culmination of his creative work was man. Everything led to man. And we looked at that in verse chapter 1, verse 27, just to reiterate that. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the text before us today, verse 4, gives us some more details to build on what we had seen in the creative account, specifically on the creation of man. So we have a broad language and broad creative discussion, and then it kind of narrows itself down in chapter 2. And with saying that, and with telling y'all that, it made me go into so much depth as I looked at this, and having to lean on some folks that are much more intelligent than I to get some information from, we see a couple of apparent contradictions in some of these verses. Things that don't really seem to line up with what we've read in the creation account, and or confusion of how do we reconcile these things. Around plant life, we're going to see in just a moment. There's a question mark that comes up there. What does this verse say versus what does it say back in the day that God created plant life? So with all that said, let me read these. I'm going to read 4 through 7, although, like I said, I doubt we'll get to verse 7 tonight more than just reading it. Genesis 2, verse 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. And no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown. For Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. Let us pray. Father God, we're grateful to be able to come here tonight to fellowship together, but more importantly, to open your word and study together. God, as we go through this text, there are apparent things that pop up in these very words that should give us pause, or at least stretch our mind a bit to try to think of how do we reconcile this with what we have read through the creative account, because some things don't seem to add up completely. But God, your word is perfect, and it is pure, and it is true. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that you would use me as a vessel to help connect some of these dots. If those dots did not appear before, they probably do now that I've brought them to everyone's attention. So, God, I pray that you would be with us tonight, watch over us, protect us, be with those who couldn't be with us tonight. Lead, guide, guard, and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, perhaps you haven't ever considered the seeming contradictions here, but with me pointing it out before and after I read, some things probably jumped out that you think, well, what about what it said back here? What about it when we looked at some other things? Andy McIntosh is a British gentleman who wrote a book called Genesis for Today. And I've got a couple of quotes of his I want to read, because he's quoting around these verses specifically. And one thing that he reiterates in this book, Genesis for Today, is the importance of a literal interpretation of what Genesis says. That you are not to play fast and loose, as I've said several times before, because if you do, at what point do you pick up with the Bible and say, okay, I'm going to start believing it after the flood? from here on, this is actually what happened. We don't have that levity. God did not give us that. He gave us His whole Word. So Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation is God's Word, perfect, sufficient, without error. Andy McIntosh says this, "Once creation, the fall, and the flood are brought into question as history, then this brings immediately into disrepute not just the statements of the apostles, who were basically affirming Genesis, but of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who also appealed to Genesis as history. And, as Andy writes, the whole meaning of sin and redemption is blurred and lost if we lose the anchor of Genesis. The Puritan poet John Milton saw the grandeur of redemption based on a firm belief in the Bible. The greatness of 17th century commitment to a biblical worldview is reflected in his epic poems that you've probably heard of, Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained." Now, says McIntosh, "if we are to believe we originally came from monkeys and apes with generations of violence and bloodshed and that there is no literal Eden, then what do we make of the Bible's promises concerning the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells?" That's the end of his quote. And a very good quote, I think. Not too highbrow, right at the right level with the cookie jar where we can get a hold of it and say, okay, that perfectly makes sense to me. Now, as we come to these verses, there's a couple of things in the very first verse I want to point out. There's kind of a line of demarcation in the Hebrew text here. And it kind of inaugurates a whole new section. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, at the end of verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because on it He rested all of which He had created. And then it goes kind of back in a way. It goes back to tell us of day 6 a little more detail. Literally the Hebrew in verse 2 says this. "These are the generations," Toledoth in Hebrew, "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." So it's going, this is historical, actual, factual. This is how it happened and what happened. And then from verse 4 on, where we really start looking at man and how man works in God's redemptive plan, how God works through man, all these kind of things come back to play. Now, this is also because if you're familiar with this verse or this chapter and verse chapter 3 where we see the fall, this is not a different account of creation of man. This is a detailed account of the creation of man. Where he said in verse 27, just that he created man, here we see an expansive, detailed of how it happened. It's not a second account. It's not a conflicting account. It's the same. It's just more details. When he says the generations of heavens and earth, that's telling us the previous chapter, a history, if you will. Now, that brings us to one of the first question marks, perhaps, that might pop in somebody's mind if they've been with us this whole time, is we see the language that says, in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. Now, I made a pretty strong assertion, and stand by it, that the 6 days, 7 days of creation were, the word used was Yom, which is a 24-hour day. But yet we see it here, and it looks like it's more expansive. Is there a contradiction here? No. Previously, when we looked at it in the other accounts, it was always accompanied with, it was morning, it was evening, a day, day, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So clearly that was indicating a formal day. Yet here we see the same word used without a designator. So it's like in those days, we might say. It's not plural there, but in that day, in the day. That's what it's kind of talking about. We might talk about, the older we get, we might say back in the day, we're not talking about specifically a specific day, but in that time period, in that realm, in that area of something happening. Also, we see the introduction in the Legacy Standard and in the original Hebrew language. I think every one of y'all's Bible probably just says God in verse 4. Maybe it says Lord God. I didn't go transliterate that either. But as the Legacy says, and as even if your copy isn't a Legacy and you saw Genesis 1, it just said God every time. Well, here we see this introduction to Lord, or maybe better translated, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Now, I know as we've been, when I've referenced Old Testament accounts in this newer, this Legacy translation that y'all have heard me say Yahweh more than you've probably ever heard in your life just by what it has it in here. So what is that? Why would we not see it? Those kind of things. the Jews would say that you're not to pronounce that name. And even so, there was no, it was all consonants. YHWH. And yet, they would say it's too holy of a name. That's you heard when I preached quite a while ago through John's Gospel, the I Am statements, which we will be going back to pretty soon, Lord willing. That's the Tetragrammaton, which is the I Am statements. It's what God said to Moses, I am that I am. That is his holy name. That is who he is. And the YHWH, the Jews would not say it. And so what they did, how we got to the Yahweh part, which has an A and an E in it, you might find this interesting, you might not, is that that's taken from two other names used from God. And the vowel's taken out of the beginning of both those names to place into Yahweh so that we get YAW. So those two words are this. Elohim, which we're probably familiar with, or I've heard it brought up before, was what the Jews would have used for quite some time, and it literally speaks to the sovereignty of God. Elohim does. But then they started thinking, well, that's too close to his holy name too. We dare not speak it out of fear. So then they went to what you would see in most translations today would be Adonai, my Lord. That's what you would hear in synagogues even today. Most of them would be Adonai. So they take the A from Adonai and the E from Elohim, and that's where they plugged in between the consonants. Yahweh. Just interesting. Like I said, maybe nobody thinks it's as interesting as I do, but I think it's pretty interesting. We're going to look at some more interesting things tonight, too. So if that didn't blow your hair back, maybe we will here in a minute. Let's begin with this creation of man here. Verse 5 through 7. Read that again. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown. For Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Stop right there. Did we not see? And what day was it that God created plant life? Day 3, right? Day 3 of creation. Well, what is this telling us here then? Do we have a contradiction in Scripture in the first two chapters of the Bible? This is, again, oftentimes I'll talk about in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, how there's words and terms and phrases that, you know, I often use the example of the word love, which is applicable, I think, because there's so many different words for love in the Greek language, and we have one. So when you get to this verse, we kind of face an issue. How do we understand it? And how does it point to the creation of man that's to come? So we know this happened before the creation of man. Well, man was created on what day? Well, day 6. But God created plant life on day 3. But this verse, so is there a contradiction here? And I don't think y'all believe there's a contradiction here, but maybe you've never thought about it deeply, or maybe you have studied and you know all these answers, what I'm about to talk through. But this is a place that a critic of the Bible might try to attack the Bible and would help for you to have a couple of extra bullets in your pocket of how to defend what it says here. Not that it needs defending, but to explain maybe what it says here. Well, again, verse 7 talks about the creation of man. I don't think we'll get there this week, but what this seems to say, and it was talking about the record of man's creation, we know we're talking about the creation of man. We know we're into generations, and he's pulling man out of 6-day creation and talking about him specifically. And yet he starts off by saying there was no shrub of the field and no plant of the field yet sprouted. And so it appears, since this stuff was created on the 3rd day, going back to the 2nd day, which we know is not right, based on the first chapter account, then it might confuse the reader of what it's saying here. Now, there's more to say, but there's another comment in verse 6 that I read a word that's probably in nobody else's Bible there when I said, but a stream would rise. Most translations probably say a mist or something like that. But if you've got a Bible that has a notation over to the side of a word, in the side margins, with a number or something attached to it, it might say over in that side margin that the word there, it might say stream. Or a flow, yes. So, more on that in a little bit, but that was on my mind, so I thought I'd go ahead and bring it up. Mm-hmm. that's not really as big of a question as what's the deal with the plant life here. If it said man, certain plants, which I kind of gave away right there. Why did you go back to prior to day three, before vegetation was created, and discussing the creation of man? How do we understand that there's no shrub of the field, no plant of the field, because there was no rain, when on the third day God created plants, and he created trees, and it didn't rain? How long did it take from then until it rained? At least 1,000 years. It didn't rain on the earth until the flood. Nobody knew what rain was. But we've got this vegetation. Well, the answer lies in verse 6 with this stream or this flow. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we need to wrestle with the plant issue here a little bit. So, the plants that were created on day 3 obviously didn't depend on rain. Because there was 1,000 years before it ever rained. At least 1,000 years. Verse 6 tells us this stream or this flow came out. We're going to talk about that again in a minute. But really what it boils down to, and this is where I had to really lean on a Hebrew scholar that I heard about through MacArthur, actually. Confusion comes from a superficial understanding of the Hebrew text. There's a Hebrew scholar called Kasuto that specialized in the ancient Hebrew text. The way they used the language, the ancient words that were used. And we know that Genesis account, God gave it to Moses, and you know, Moses wrote it down. This guy is a genius on the Hebrew text in Genesis and the uses of the language. He says the biggest problem is we largely think, and I believe that where the church is guilty of this, about thinking about the church from a Western standpoint. He says we run the risk of thinking of the Hebrew text in Greek terms, in a Greek way of thinking and writing, which was not the case with the Hebrew Bible. I think the same thing's true of the church today. We always look at it from the Western slant versus what does the Scripture say. So, with that said, we're going to be reading some things this guy says. First off, he makes this comment. He says the ancient Hebrew way of writing, and actually you see it throughout the Scripture, is oftentimes a broad statement will be made, and then it's narrowed down in the next verses, chapters, what have you. We see that a lot in Scripture. Especially when it talks about historical things. You know, there was a battle between X and Y, and that's what you get. Then another chapter through later, you get the details expanded on. That's what's going on here. Now, when you come to verse 5, this guy, Casuto, gives us some incredible insight. So a narrative, it does begin in day 6 when man's created. So when you come to verse 5, you're not going back before day 3, before the creation of plants. This is actually day 6 still that he's talking about. What verse 5 is saying is not that there weren't any plants and there weren't any trees, because there were. God told us there were. They were created, but they didn't need rain. You catch that in verse 5? It says these trees and shrubs in the rain. So whatever shrubs this is, now the other thing is this. Man was not tilling the ground in those days. Why? The fall had not happened yet. Everywhere he looked, fruit was growing from trees. And it talked about in the early verses that they were able to reproduce of their own kind. Remember that too? Trees of their own kind. The nuts and all this thing, they reproduce of their own kind. So whatever these shrubs were, whatever plants of the field, they're not the plants and trees of day 3, but there's something else. This is where it gets really fascinating to me. And y'all, maybe this is one of those times where Malia would say she feels like she's in class, and I don't intend for it to be that way, but this is interesting. The word for shrub used here, siash in Hebrew. The word for plant is esep. The siash of the field and the esep of the field had not sprung up. For two reasons. This is based on what this man says. They were dependent on rain, which didn't come for 1,000 years. And they were dependent on man tilling the ground, which he had never done until after the fall. So what kind of stuff are we talking about here? I mean, I can think of some things that was tilled and planted and produced in that way that we must do. So whatever these plants are, they're dependent on rain, they're dependent on hands doing these things Not all of them depended on hands doing these things, but we'll get to that. Now, he says they hadn't yet appeared on earth because there was no rain and man did not till the soul. It's possible. We don't have in the early account that all the plants that ever be created were created right then. But we do know that there were no thorns and no thistles until after the fall, which we equate oftentimes with weeds and things like that. So just stay with me here. The use of these words is very important in our understanding of the Hebrew. So whatever they are, they're depending on rain on the one hand, and apparently depending on tilling of the soil, and they hadn't yet appeared on the earth. There's no rain, and man did not till the soil yet. Now, rain was after the fall. Tilling of the ground came before the flood, so before rain. So how would that equate to what these plants need? Well, man was to cultivate the garden, right? We've had a discussion about what did that mean for man to cultivate the garden. He may have to go water these things that he was having to till the ground for now. After the fall. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. We'll get to that next chapter in a year from now. We'll get there. So, MacArthur and Casuto both say this. They both readily conclude then that these plants appeared after the fall. Whatever these plants are right here were after the fall. I'm not saying I agree with them or disagree with them. I see the logic behind the statement, though. So, we start with the generation of man. We're in pre-flood. The fall led to rain, and the flood eventually, the fall led to man tilling the soil, brought about certain plants. So what is the siash of the field and the eseb of the field? Back to Casuto. When the verse declares that these species were missing, the meaning is that these kinds were wanting, but not other kinds. He goes on. There are plenty of trees, plenty of plants, as we indicated back in day 3. They were used for man, as it tells us in verse 29 of chapter 1. When he was created, they were there already, though before him. But Casuto would argue that these two kinds were not. Now, so to understand this, the significance of these two things, Siash and Eseb, we need to glance at the end of the story. We need to look at Genesis 3:18, after the fall. Well, I'm going to read 17 as well. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You are to toil. You are to till. You are to plant. There will be thorns and thistles. It will be hard, backbreaking work. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the eseb of the field. It shall bring forth thorns and thistles. That is not a benefit for man, is it? I mean, everything else was just easily to grab. You have to work hard, and other things will grow in your garden that you do not intend to grow in your garden. When I think thorns and thistles, I think oftentimes of weeds. And if you've ever had a garden, you know how laborious it is to keep the weeds out of your garden. Actually, you really can't keep them out. It's a daily struggle of you fighting against these weeds. Now this is interesting. Because of the fall, you're going to have thorns and thistles, and you're going to eat the eseb of the field. Now the word eseb of the field used in 3:18 is the exact same word used back in 2:5. In Genesis 2:5. Even in the NASB, plant of the field is the second one. It's the exact same in chapter 3, verse 18, identical. Thorns and thistles are synonymous with the eseb of the field. Now, so what's he saying? When God first created man, there we know Genesis 3:18 tells us there weren't thorns and thistles yet. This eseb, we can understand that part, I think. No eseb of the field. Again, a thorn is not a plant, so I don't know how far I'd go to task with MacArthur or Casuto on that. They're the experts, I'm not. Well, were they there? Just didn't have thorns and thistles. I lean more that direction, honestly. But again, I wouldn't plant a flag and, you know, arm wrestle anybody over that. So, in consequence of the fall, weeds, thorns, thistles, the siash came. And so there's a kind of eseb, the kind of eseb that grow because they're cultivated when man tills the soil. Look at Genesis 3:23, sticking in right after the fall language. Therefore, Yahweh God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to do what? To cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Not only are they at to cultivate the ground, they're cast out of Eden to cultivate the ground. You're going to have to toil the ground. You're going to have to toil the ground to cultivate what you're going to have to eat. It's not going to be easy anymore. By the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread. We got some more connections here. Verse 19 of chapter 3. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, from it you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Bread was made out of Esau, according to the ancient Hebrew language. So, is it starting to paint a bigger picture for us here? What kinds of things or plants will we make bread from? This Hebrew scholar who knows the language much better than, you know, most anybody around today says this. He says it's very clear what kind of plant this is. Barley, oats, wheat, any cultivated grain you make bread out of that you don't just pluck and eat. He said that's what the Hebrew would have believed and knew and understood of this as they're reading it thousands of years ago. So the Esau's wheat, barley, any kind of grain that you make bread from. So in the pre-fall world, there weren't cultivated grounds. God provided all of it, right? Adam and Eve, they tended to the garden. We don't know exactly what that looked like pre-fall. But there weren't any cultivated fields. They didn't till the ground. They weren't breaking up the ground. I don't see how that could... That's even possible before the fall, because that is back-breaking work, especially back before you have, you know, any kind of mechanical engineering and or animals to do it for you. Possibly, I mean, they had animals, but there was no row cropping, no planting things, planting seeds like we did. That's why I think it's important back in Genesis 1. It says these fruits and these trees bearing their own, having their own seed. It was done. You know, I went and picked up a plant. Michelle wanted Malia to get her a holly bush for Christmas. So I went to the nursery to get one, and I don't know holly bushes from, you know, I mean, I know what they look like. When I worked for the phone company, I got poked by a bunch of them. I said, you know, guys that work on HVAC, phone lines, power lines, hate those things. And I said, I've been eating holly bush. She said, what kind? I said, I don't know what kind. What are you talking about? There's, you know, a little nursery in Columbia, there's 50 different kinds there. There's ones that were $300. I said, well, I don't think she's getting that one. I'm pretty sure that's not what she wants. Yeah. And it's real tall, 6, 7, 8 feet before it ever starts blood and all that stuff. So I found one, and I said, my assumption when I think of a holly bush is the little red berries and the prickly leaves. I said, maybe that's just a man, but that's what I think of. Well, she starts telling me all these different ones that do all that. I said, okay, so, and you've got to have a male and a female. I said, what? Just come here to get a holly bush. Anyway, so she got one, and I'm not sure if it's a male or a female, but she'll need to get the other one if it wants to produce berries for it. Anyway, but that makes me think back to some of this and the way that they reproduce. A male and a female reproduces, and I don't have to do anything. They would reproduce of their own. Now, the earth brought forth everything of its own accord. There were no thorns, there were no thistles that made the whole tilling process so difficult. Now, today, this is going to dovetail into something else that I think is important for us. And it goes back to the comment about no rain yet. Casuto, this guy who's a Hebrew, he says, when the rain comes in Israel, the weeds flourish. When the rain's coming in Pinckney County, the weeds flourish. Much quicker than the things that you want to grow right. These things flourish. And so think about Jesus' parable in Matthew 13 and the thorns and the things choking stuff out and how fast they grow. So the siash of the field refers to thorns and thistles, the weeds. The esav of the field points to the wheats and the barleys and the grains that he lays out to us that makes bread. So what we're learning here is the story man begins, that when the story man begins, it begins before that happened. Look at the verse again. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown. So these kinds of plants were not there yet when God created man. This does not get us in a flux of, well, day 3 is when plants were created. God tells us clearly, you just got to understand what he's saying, that those kind of plants weren't here yet. And there was no rain. There's no man till the ground. There was no rain. There was no weeds. No man. No crops. So what do we pick up out of this? And don't think we're done, because we're not quite done yet. That statement sounded like a concluding statement, but it's not. There was a world of vegetation on day three, was there not? I mean, it was everywhere and glorious and beautiful, producing fruit and flowers and all these things. And like we said back then, Adam could have literally probably rolled over and just never moved and eaten and stayed right there. It wouldn't have been, well, the food wasn't falling yet either, so I don't know how bad it would have been for him, but it would all have been food that was good for his body, good for his nourishment. But these other plants are something to get different. Now, look at verse 6, and there's more confusion here. A stream. Like I said, most people have a miss there. And even before I started doing some digging on this, I read elsewhere that wasn't necessarily what this text is leading to. But thankfully, this Hebrew scholar helped me unpack that a bit. Most of us, and it's largely based upon the English translations we grew up with, it says a mist in almost all of them. So that's what we think of, this mist rising from the ground. Or maybe even if we went extreme, perhaps like a geyser type thing where it shoots water up in there and it sprays out. That's not really what the word was usually used as. That is a way to translate that Greek Hebrew word. Don't get me wrong. It is a way to translate that word as a mist. But it's not the primary use of the word. The primary use of the word is like a bubbling brook or a flow that would come up.
A spring.
We already know in the creation account that there was this water table over the earth that was much closer to the surface and very expansive. And we know when we get to the flood that how it sprang up and came down, right? Water was coming from both directions. But when we understand the Hebrew text a little bit more, it paints a bit different picture. Now, there wasn't any rain, but that doesn't mean there wasn't water. We've talked about that a lot. In the Hebrew, it literally says this, but the waters of the deep went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That doesn't bring to my mind a mist. This is some kind of like come up and do what it needs to do and subsides. And God was directing all this. Now, again, a lot of y'all have a marginal note. Like John already said, in ASB, it has off to the side, it'll say flow. Actually, if you wanted to take it to the next step in the Hebrew, it was normally used to speak of a fresh water, clean flow of water, which we know is what plants would need. Now, the word used here is not mist. There's another word that's used more commonly for mist. It's a word that just ed. Ed is what it looks like, but it's actually eat with a kind of an H at the end of it. It literally means something that gushes up out of the ground. Normally, like I said, mist can be used, but it's not the primary word the Hebrews would use for mist. Look at, we don't have to go there a little bit, not the quickest verse to get to, but Numbers 21:17, if you want to make a note. Numbers 21:17 says this, then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. Then it goes on, the well which the leaders dug, which the nobles of the people carved out with a scepter and with their staffs, and from the wilderness they continued to Matana. They dug it, it came up. That's the exact same word used here, of a well or a spring coming up. Look back to Genesis 2, and in verse 10, speaking of Eden. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The water from the garden was coming from the river. The water was coming from below. So, are we tracking with that? I know at the end, if we have any questions, but if y'all have anything as we're going through this, stop me, because I know it's a little bit of drinking from a fire hose, I think, from what we're looking at tonight. That maybe we haven't looked at as closely in the past. But I want to talk about something else before we get to the end of these verses. Again, this is not my closing statement, so. When we think about rain, and we think about water, and I think we said this, I know Marty and I, some of us discussed the last time we had flooding, and if you've watched what's been going on in Buffalo with all the snow they've gotten, when all that stuff starts melting, the massive flooding it's going to cause. And every year, every other year at least, in Minnesota, when those headwaters up there, Mississippi River start, when that ice and snow starts melting and it floods out in St. Louis and all these cities in the path, there's major flooding that usually happens. So we think about rain and water itself, we understand how much we need it. But we also understand how destructive it is, I hope. Now, think of the flip side of that. What about when there's drought? And famine. Drought leads to famine. Famine leads directly to massive casualties and death and disease and things like that. So if you understand all the things we just talked about, and we know the judgment of God at Noah's time, rain is used as a judgment oftentimes. Water is used as a judgment oftentimes. It was a judgment the first time it came. The first time rain came, it was a definite judgment. A severe judgment. There's also the unpredictability of rain. There's also the fact that God reserves the right to hold back or give rain. And he uses that often. But if we're just depending, I mean, we make the joke, they'll probably make the same joke I do, when the weatherman is predicting something, whether it's rain, snow, whatever, and they get it wrong, or if you're like me, they call for, 3 inches of snow, I'm going to say, well, we're either going to get a dusting or we're going to get 8 inches of snow. That's the only profession I know of in the world where you only have to be right half the time, if even half the time. But anyway, rain's a product of the fall. God didn't send rain on the earth until the fall. It wasn't that way in the garden, the original garden. There was no unpredictability. I would assume that certain times of the day, these things would come up and probably water everything. There was no randomness to it. It didn't depend on the wind. There was nothing that God had to regulate as a blessing or a curse because there was perfection and sinlessness in that world. Genesis 13:10. Just to kind of buffet those statements. Genesis 13:10. This is where Abraham and Lot separate. And Abram basically tells Lot, you pick which way you want to go. And here's Lot's response, 13:10. Then Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he compare it to? Like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. The Garden of Yahweh, the Garden of Eden, is what he's comparing it to. The way it was watered. And how beautiful it was. Now, if you look at these verses, you realize he's saying that when man was first created, he didn't have to deal with issues because of sin. We know that. It wasn't weeds. Didn't have to tillage the ground. Didn't have to worry about the water and the water supply. Like I said, if he did have to till the ground, it wasn't the backbreaking work as we think about it. It was just, everything was there. When sin came, all that changed. A couple of verses just to kind of reiterate God's use of rain, I think, might be. I'm going to hit these pretty quick. Psalm 147:8. He is the one who covers the heavens with clouds, the one who provides rain for the earth, the one who makes grass sprout on the mountains. In Job 5:10, he gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields outside. In Joel 2:25, sorry, 2:23, so rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in Yahweh your God, for he has given you the early rain in righteousness, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and late rains as before. Then he goes on top of the threshing floors and the grain. Matthew 5:45, a familiar verse, God makes the rain to fall on who? The just and the unjust. Acts 14:17, when Paul is defining the true God, he says it is God who gives you rain from heaven. So rain is in God's hand to use as a judgment and as a blessing. And he does it both ways. And he has since Noah's time. But he did give us a promise. He wouldn't wipe out the world in that way again. And sealed it with a rainbow that's been hijacked. Is about the kindest way I can say that. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Is it not you, O Yahweh our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. He knows where the rain is coming from. It comes from God, Jeremiah does. He gives it where it's desired. He withholds it where he desires to withhold it. Amos says the same thing, chapter 4 and chapter 7. God used the rain to destroy. He did in the flood. There's other illustrations of that. That's not the only place we see him using it for that purpose. There are times when God has withheld rain, and that wreaks havoc on everything. We know, locally, on a central level, when we go a long period of time without rain, what it does to us, and to, especially if you've got well water, but even beyond that, if you're not depending on going and digging a bucket out of, you still depend on it for so much. But consequently, if there's too much of it, you have those problems. The plagues of Egypt, think about Exodus 9 and the hail that fell. So we're looking at a time before all that we just talked about. There's a reason I wanted to talk about all that for a moment. Original creation, no weeds, no need to cultivate, constant, unending, full water supply. So he's making a point that this is another stake in the ground against evolutionary theory of having to travel through all these times and things to get to this point. No. He's saying this happened before death, before all this stuff happened. And then we see in verse 7, back in our original text, in verse 7, then Yahweh God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. All he's doing there, there's no contradiction there. There's no confusion that you need to have in your head of plants and when man came on the, all that stuff, because we don't understand the Hebrew language well enough to understand what he's saying. But if you look at the text, even not understanding the Hebrew language well enough, we can understand what he's saying, that it was in those days that he created before this came to the earth, because we know the rain hadn't came yet. Anyway, that may have been a little bit more of a science lesson than you were preparing for tonight, but I know these are the kind of verses that people try to, and can confuse you. Earnestly speaking the truth, these kind of verses can twist you up a bit. So, any thoughts before we close and I really open up to any questions?
I have a little thought, just to kind of confirm what you're saying, but...